Well, I'll tell you what, 3 days doesn't give you long. But if that's all you can take, that's all you get. It's a joy to be with you again this evening. As I look out over the number, I'm deeply appreciative for the attendance of each one of you. I value your faith. I encourage your stand for the Lord, your stand for righteousness. And even the lesson tonight, of course, we're going to be emphasizing such a need on our part. I'm thankful for all of these men who've led singing. They've asked me what to sing, what to lead, and I appreciate that kind of interest. That kind of effort to coordinate the songs with the lesson. And I trust that the lessons have been worthy of the singing and of the songs. I appreciate every prayer that has been expressed on my behalf. I'm deeply appreciative to Brother Jonathan Reeder tonight. Jonathan is a young man who was just a little bitty boy when we were over in Huntsville, at least in our early years, there in Huntsville. We were there about 10 years working with the congregation where they were at Chapman Acres. Jonathan, as well as the girls, Hannah and Rebecca, were in the children's class that I used to teach down at the front every Sunday afternoon, about 20 or 25 minutes before we begin worship. And now, Jonathan is preaching the gospel of Christ. Traveling to other countries of the world, I understand. He's told me a little bit about that in the past. And I appreciate so much his prayer tonight. In fact, I appreciate all of these young people. We're sitting, some of them on the left and some on the right. I don't know if that makes some the sheep and some the goats or not, but we'll not get into that. That wasn't the purpose of my talking to you. But rather to say to you that I appreciate your presence. And I appreciate your being down here at the front, where there's little distraction. And I appreciate the turning of the pages of your Bibles and the taking of notes that various ones of you are doing. I commend you for that, young people. I hope that you'll continue that kind of activity, because your spiritual strength will be greatly enhanced if you'll do that. We've enjoyed being with different families during the week that we've been here. I mentioned the Bowens last night. We also were privileged then to be with Jenny Flowers. Not Flowers, excuse me. I'm thinking of her old name. I was in school with her mother and daddy a long time ago. But Jenny Davis and her children. And then tonight with the Wisdoms and with Rick Henson yesterday at lunch. And all of those are special times because they give us time and opportunity to get to know each other better, to come to appreciate one another as we should. I appreciate the elders of this good church and have for a long time. I appreciate not only your personal faithfulness and stand for what is right, but the work that you do in shepherding and overseeing the sheep here in this congregation. For a long time, I have mentioned to people the good work that Eastside has done in the preaching of the gospel around the world. For several decades that I've been familiar with that work you're doing. And I encourage you to continue it. I especially appreciate, of course, your support of Brother Dana Whistler. Just, three or four years ago, Wayne, Dana was needing some more support. I knew he did, but he wouldn't ask. And I said, Dana, I'll help you. Because they were having it hard. And I let various ones know, and as a result, he was able to get some more support. I appreciate your coming through, not just then, but at special times when they've had to be in the country for medical attention. I'm aware of the work that you've done then, the amount, the money that you've given them on those occasions, And I appreciate that. When Brother Charles Bowen called me about this particular meeting, Charles said, "Bobby, do you remember a sermon that you preached over in Huntsville, over at Chapman Acres many years ago?" And he told me what it was about. I said, "Yes, I remember it. God's rule among the nations." He said, "I want you to include that one. So if you don't like it, blame Charles." In Daniel chapter 2, the Bible tells us of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a dream that he and several others could not decipher. But of course, Daniel did, with God's assistance. And in the explaining of that dream, Daniel got down to the point where he had already identified Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. And thus we know that Babylon was meant by the top part of the image. And then he'd moved on down to other parts, which I'll just briefly allude to, as representing the Medes and the Persians, and then the Macedonian or the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom. But when he came to that final section or that final part of the image, he said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." He said, "The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these, and it shall stand forever." Doug has led us tonight in that song, "The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains." The spiritual dominion of God in Jesus Christ is that kingdom that was pointed to here, the one that would be set up by the God of heaven in the days of the final kings, that is the Roman kings. But it was to be vastly different from the others, even though they had preceded it in time. When God set it up, it would be superior to all of them. In fact, its superiority is seen in other prophetic passages of the Old Testament relating to the coming kingdom. I remember that one of the other prophets said that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Isaiah chapter 2. And thus the superiority of the spiritual kingdom, the divine kingdom, to the kingdoms of earth. But something else is said in this passage that I call attention to as introductory to our considerations this evening. And that is, it shall stand forever. It's the eternal kingdom. Now that was not true of Babylon, was it? No. And it was not true because the Lord didn't design any earthly kingdom to last forever. He said concerning that, in comparison to the Lord's spiritual kingdom there in that same passage in Daniel 2, he said, "It shall not be left to other peoples." That is the spiritual kingdom. Babylon was left for the Medes to come in and take over, and the Medes and the Persians later as they joined together. And then the Medo-Persian Empire was left for another people to come in and take over, that of the Macedonians or the Greeks. The Grecian kingdom eventually saw its demise when the superior conquering power from Rome came out and took away the Macedonian or Grecian rule. But he said concerning the spiritual kingdom, it shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these, and it shall stand forever. We need to appreciate then God's rule among the nations. While our concern is chiefly the spiritual kingdom, namely that of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need nevertheless to be concerned to some extent about God's rule among the nations. Many would dismiss His role, but Bible students dare not do so, because they understand what the Bible teaches in such passages as this one here. The Lord was in charge. The Lord was in a position of superiority even over the kingdoms of men. It was He who decreed when Babylon would serve His purpose in consuming or taking over His own people, the southern kingdom of Judah. It was Jehovah God who decreed that Babylon later would be punished herself because of her own wicked ways. It was Jehovah who decreed that the Medes and the Persians would overtake the Babylonians, just as the Babylonians had overtaken the Assyrians. It was Jehovah God who decreed that the Greeks would overtake the Medo-Persian realm, and then the Romans that of the Greeks. God was in charge, my friends. We dare not dismiss such a lofty thought as that. God does rule in the kingdoms of men. In fact, history, particularly Bible history, is replete with the divine hand in national affairs. We dare not ignore it. We need to be aware of it. I'm not saying to you that we know the answer to every question that men might raise about it. I don't. So, if I don't tell you something tonight in the lesson, you can just about take it for granted that I'm not sure about it. But I'm telling you things that I'm sure about. Things that the Bible definitely teaches and clearly sets forth. God's rule, though, among the nations of earth is not arbitrary. It's not unfair. But it is a principled rule. It's according to the principles of righteousness. We're going to see what those principles are in our study tonight. The rule of Christ over the spiritual kingdom, as well as over the kingdoms of earth, is a principled one. He's already announced what those principles are. And it's our responsibility, of course, to acquaint ourselves with His ways. Jesus does have a role in this divine rule. We're going to give a special section of study to it in the lesson tonight, so that when we leave, we'll have a better understanding that Jesus is not just head of the church or king of the spiritual kingdom, but He also is the ruler of the kings of the earth, as the book of Revelation declares. Let's think then about this idea. God does rule the nations. God does rule. He's the creator of the world in the first place, and likewise the giver of life, but He's the sovereign ruler of the nations. We're going to note passages to that effect in the next minute or so. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians there at Mars Hill, he said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." I want you to notice there that the pre-appointed times of the nations are in God's hand. They're a matter of His decision or His decree. The boundaries of their habitations. Does that mean geographical boundaries or time boundaries? I'm inclined to the latter. I think He's probably talking about the same thing He's just already said. And this is simply explanatory of it. I could be wrong there. I know this. The destiny of a nation is in the hand of our God. Don't doubt that for one minute. The one who made the world, the one who rules the world, the one who sustains life, is likewise the one who tells nations that they shall stop. Or allows nations to rise. He's the one. Furthermore, in Job chapter 12, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Does God accomplish these feats without means? No. But rather through the instrumentality of the very principles of righteousness that we're going to discuss tonight. He can make a nation great. But if the people of that nation will not hear His will not heed what is good and what is right and what is true, then by the same means He destroys them. He enlarges them. He guides them. In Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due." Look at that. Here is something that belongs unto Jehovah by right. That's important because it's somewhat parallel to a later statement, or a statement made in the second Psalm, I believe it is, where the Lord said, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." They are His rightful due, to use the language here of Jeremiah 10. Or they are His inheritance, to use the language of the second Psalm. In Psalm 22, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Doubt not that God rules among the nations of men. In Daniel chapter 4 at verse 17, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." But there's a timeless principle by which His divine rule is executed. It is a principle that has ever been in His dealings with mankind, simply because God's character is unchanging. Every moral principle with which I am familiar in the Scriptures emanates from or derives from God's character. God Himself defines righteousness. That's my point. You can mark it down. If it is true of God, it is a matter of righteousness. If it is not true of God, it is a matter of unrighteousness. Every moral principle, I repeat, derives from God's righteous character. And that's the basis upon which His divine revelation is given unto men. For the conduct of individual affairs, but likewise for the guidance of the nations. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. What is it? Well, we find it beginning in Proverbs chapter 14, in verse 34. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." We've already seen passages where the Lord exalts nations, or the Lord enlarges nations. On the other hand, He sometimes destroys them or brings them to an end. Why the difference? It is altogether dependent upon this very principle of righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Those nations that will hear the Lord, that will heed His ways, that will have that moral influence, that saving influence that sometimes I call salt, God will save them. God will spare them. But those who do not, He spares not. In the 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs, at verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit lewdness, or wickedness, excuse me. For a throne is established by righteousness. Look at that. The rule of the king, the rule of the throne that is representing His rule, is established. It is made strong. It is confirmed in God's man by the operation of righteousness. That's what the book says. And we need to know what the book says. In the 9th chapter of the book of Psalms, at verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. Nations go away into oblivion. They disappear. When God dismisses them, when God destroys them, when God brings them to an end, that's what happens to them. All of the nations that forget God. Yes, my friends, God does rule in the nations of earth. But notice another principle tonight. God destroys a nation when there is insufficient salt to save it. The Bible again makes this crystal clear. Consider it with me, please. In the antediluvian world of Genesis 6, that is the world before the flood, God brought that world to an end. Why? It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't just a matter of caprice or whim with Him. He did it according to the principle of righteousness. The Bible says in the early verses of Genesis chapter 6 that it grieved God in His heart that He'd even made man. Why? Because of man's wickedness. The book also declares in the same context that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And thus God saw fit to destroy the world of that day. Why? There was not sufficient salt to save it. Not only that, but going a little further, we come to the time of Sodom, ancient Sodom. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 18, at verse 26, that God brought Sodom to an end. But His purpose at first was to save it, according to Abraham's intercession. God said, yes, I'll save the city if 50 righteous people can be found there. And you know the story, of course, how not that many and not even 40 or 30, not even 10 could be found. Why was the Lord willing to save or spare the city? Because of righteousness. If righteous influence had been found there, if sufficient salt had there been found, God said, I'll spare the city. But of course He destroyed because there was not sufficient salt. Think about the Amorites in Canaan. We read about them first, I believe, in Genesis 15. God was there talking to Abraham and He said, Abraham, you need to know for sure that your descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they're going to serve those people, and they'll be afflicted by them for 400 years. He's talking about Egyptian bondage, of course. Because at that time, there was not even a nation of Israel. But that nation was going to form once they came down as a family into Egypt. But then He said, also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Look at that. He's talking about the Egyptians. God is going to use the Egyptians, first of all, to turn up the heat the heat of oppression, the heat of persecution. And out of the midst of oppression, out of the furnace of persecution, comes a great nation. They went down there, a family of 75. They came out a nation of some 2 to 3 million people. 603,550 fighting men. That doesn't include the women, the children, the old people, the sick ones. Probably 2 to 3 million of them. They became a great nation there because God was behind it. God was with them. But he said, I'm going to judge the people who oppress them. Why? Because they're not doing it out of a desire to serve God. The Egyptians would be oppressing out of a desire to be out of a selfish desire, you see. But he also said this. He said in verse 16, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Here is Canaan, where he was talking to Canaan, to Abraham at the time. They're going to leave Egypt, and after wandering in the wilderness, they're going to come back to Canaan. In the fourth generation, that'll happen. Why not now, Lord? But listen to the rest of the verse. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, or is not yet full. The Lord said it would not be justified driving them out at this stage. Their iniquity has not reached the brim of the cup yet. But at that time, it'll be justified. What's the point? The point is, at that time, there'll be insufficient salt to save the Amorites, those inhabiting the land of Canaan. Think of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where the Lord said, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. God said, here is the way you're to live. Now we know, of course, according to Old Testament history, that they didn't always do that. They didn't always abide in the teaching or in the covenant that God gave them. But God's telling them how to live. In the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, here's what he says. And by the way, he's anticipating here. He's not saying that this has already happened, but he's anticipating. He says, because you did not serve the Lord, your God, with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. This very people, whom God is forming into his own nation, his own people, he says, if you don't do what's right, if you don't serve me but start serving other gods and straying from me, he says, I'll bring a nation from afar. I'll bring that nation from afar, and they'll come in and they will destroy you. Verse 49 says that. The Lord will bring a nation from afar. A distant people. You know, that happened three times in Israel's history. First of all, it happened with the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 when the Assyrians came in, took them over. That was God's punishment on Israel. Happened the second time in 586, really 606 down through 586, when he took the southern kingdom the same route of punishment. He took them to the woodshed and sent them off into Babylon for a time of captivity, 70 years in fact. And it happened the third time in AD 70 when he used Rome. And we'll allude to that just a little bit later in some things that Jesus had to say while he was here on the earth. But the point is this. God was going to destroy his people and did so because there was insufficient righteousness, insufficient righteous influence among them, even his own people. Amos chapters 1 and 2 indicate 8 different nations or cities. I'm not going to read the passage. I'm just telling you a summary of it. 8 different nations or cities are named by God as those that would be judged by Him, destroyed, brought to their knees. Why? because of insufficient righteous influence. Insufficient salt. But he also says in chapter 3 of Amos, at verse 7, that he does this only after he raises up his servants, the prophets, and sends them early. You remember that statement? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now back in Jeremiah, he talks about raising them up early and sending them. God warns sufficiently, in other words. God gives people time to repent. But if they will not repent, God will not relent in his decree of judgment. You know, there are two unknowns here, and I'm willing to concede this because I'm not in God's position. How much salt is necessary for God to spare a nation? I don't know. But you know, it's like everything else. We ought not to try to get just as close to that line as we can. We ought to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We ought to try to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. And we ought to be doing everything we can to introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of this world. Because that's the only way that righteous influence is going to spread and sufficient salt is going to be found for the Lord to spare this nation. That's the only way. The Democrats won't do it. The Republicans won't do it. The Independents won't do it. But only the influence of righteousness will save our nation, or any nation, for that matter. Another question is, how long-suffering is God? You know, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Evidently, he waited about 120 years, the way I read that. How long is he going to wait for this nation or for another nation? I don't know. As far as I know, he's not told us. And I do not doubt his long-suffering, but on the other hand, we ought not to test his long-suffering. We ought to try to do whatever we can in the time that he gives us to cause righteousness to abound. And especially so in our own lives. Let us conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, as we saw last night in Philippians 1 at verse 27. But let's think briefly about God's use of ancient nations, because this somewhat sets a pattern for us and helps us to understand what happens. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, and again verse 24, God said, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation." He's talking about his own people there, the northern kingdom. "And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Yet he does not mean it so. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. God said, "I'm going to use Assyria." Now, the Assyrian power was not trying to cooperate with Jehovah. That wasn't the point. But God, in his master sovereignty of the nations, is able to make use of the nations, even unrighteous nations, at times. He said, "They're the rod of my anger and the staff of my indignation." That is, they're the means, the instrument through which divine indignation will be meted out. God used Assyria. God used Babylon, according to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He said, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans," verse 6, "a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not their own." You know, of course, that he was using Babylon in the case of the southern kingdom. We've already alluded to that. in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 beginning down through verse 32, really, of that section. A passage that I'm not going to read entirely, but I will call your attention to some things. Two or three times in that passage, the Lord repeated the same expression or the same clause. He said, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." God can use one nation to bring another nation to its knees. And He did so and has done so many times. In Jeremiah chapter 50 at verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. This is Jeremiah. He's looking over the nation and what's happened to them in their entirety, really, their totality. They're like scattered sheep. He said, "The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him." That's the northern part. "Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." Two times then, Jeremiah says, God has humbled His own people, the north and then the south, about 135 years apart. Do you know why the north came to an end earlier than the south? And by the way, no reflection on those of you north of the Mason-Dixon line. But do you know why the north ended first? Because there was not righteous influence there. Every king in the northern kingdom was a wicked king. Not so in the south. In the south, there were five good kings. And so there was some saving influence there. And so God spared that people for 135 years longer. But they too eventually went the same route as had the northern kingdom quite a bit earlier. God also used the Medes. In Jeremiah 51, at verse 11, "The Lord has raised up the spirit of the king of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." And then he said, "Prepare against her the nations, with the kings of the Medes, its governors, and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion." God's going to use the Medes to destroy whom? Babylon. Why? For the vengeance of his temple. What had Babylon done to the temple? They're the ones that went in to destroy it. They're the ones who took the northern kingdom away to captivity. Didn't God mean for that to happen? Yes, sir. But he didn't mean for the Medes to approach it with the attitude and the motive and the purpose that they had in doing it. That was the wickedness of their own heart, doing that, you see. But God does use ancient nations. God used Greece or Macedonia. And I'm not going into all of these because our time is swiftly getting away. But He used them according to Daniel 8. Now, verses 5 to 8 just give you a description. But when you go down to verse 21 of that 8th chapter, you find who he's talking about. He's talking about the king of Greece. And so God used the Greeks against the Medes, just as he indicated, of course, in explaining Nebuchadnezzar's image back in Daniel chapter 2. But he also used Rome. Jesus said to the Jews of his own time, near the end of his earthly ministry, at a time when he was heartbroken, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing." He had pleaded, he had warned, he had rebuked, and now he's saying the end is coming. The very next verse says, "Behold, And that's a word meant to get our attention. Look. See. Behold. Your house is left to you desolate. Rome's going to come. And Luke 21 further speaks of that occasion. The place of Jesus in God's rule, or in God's rule. That's something that is important. We dare not leave Him out. Think with me just a minute. The second Psalm says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Remember the language of Jeremiah? It's His rightful due, speaking there of Jehovah. The same is true of Jesus because of what the second Psalm says. Jesus is going to inherit the same sovereign position over the kingdoms of earth, the nations of men, that Jehovah has already had. But on what basis is He going to do it? On His love of righteousness and His hate for iniquity. He said, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity." There's a wonderful statement there in that context. I just wish we had time to explore it. But it just simply emphasizes what we've already been talking about. Righteousness is the principle by means of which God enlarges nations, raises them up, exalts them. Wickedness or sin, the opposite of righteousness, is the means by which nations fall. I want to ask you, which way do you think our nation's headed? I don't think I have to tell you. I think you can see it. In the 110th Psalm, the Bible states concerning Jesus that He judges the nations. That's a psalm which is prophetic of the Messiah. And I'll not take the time to prove that tonight, but of course it could be done. In the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, He slays the wicked. And in the context, it's talking about His control of the nations. In Micah chapter 5 at verse 15, "I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." Speaking of Jesus. In Matthew 28 at verse 18, He says, "All authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Ephesians 1 at verse 21 says that He operates and He rules far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, or that which is to come. In 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22, 22 in particular, He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto Him. Forget not, my friends, that Jesus Christ has all authority. Not just over the church. Yes, He has that. He's been given head over all things to the church. But He's also in charge of the nations of earth. In the book of Revelation, passages that we'll not have time for, but passages that emphasize this, I want you to notice just some of them. Chapter 1, verse 5. You know how Jesus is there described? The ruler over the kings of the earth. The ruler over the kings of the earth. Chapter 17 at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. There's Jesus, the Lamb. These will make war with Him, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. But He's not by Himself in this victory. Those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. They're the people of God are. They're on the victorious side as well. Let me challenge you sometime. Read the book of Revelation just for the purpose of noticing how Jesus is in charge. Jesus is on the throne. Even while His people are suffering as His people are being persecuted, beleaguered, and oppressed, Jesus still is in charge. He's still on the throne. And He calls those nations to account. Those very nations who have hurt His people. Yes, God rules and Christ rules. And Jesus said, remember, to the Jews in Matthew 23, your house. Did He mean the house of the nation or did He mean the temple? Well, I'm inclined to the latter. But whichever it is, it's all going to be emptiness and waste when it's all finished, as far as the work of the Romans is concerned. So in summary tonight, we emphasize our principles. That's what we need to remember. That helps us live. That fuels our lives. What are they? God spares righteous nations, but destroys evil ones. God uses other nations, even wicked ones at times, to humble other wicked nations. The true strength for survival lies in righteousness, not wealth or weaponry. What's happened in the last few weeks in our country has erased a lot of wealth. It could be one of the best things that's ever happened. I don't know for sure. I say it could be. We boast of our wealth. And let's face it, we're wealthy. You're wealthy. I don't care if you have to rent an apartment. You're wealthy in comparison to many of the people of earth, and I am too. And we need to realize that. But our trust ought not to be in riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In fact, we ought to use those riches in the ways that that same passage identifies there. We ought to be rich in good works, he said. In other words, match your riches with your good works. Put them to work, or put it to work. Not in weaponry. I don't care how many weapon systems our country develops. I don't care how many other nations have or don't have those as great as we have. Or maybe some greater. That doesn't matter. What matters is, are we doing what God wants us to do? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Christians can influence God's decision. We can intercede even as did Abraham. That's what intercessory prayer is. By our righteous conduct and by our persistent prayer. Yes, God rules among the nations of earth. Am I telling you that the election next week doesn't matter? No, I don't mean that. Am I telling you that Christians ought not to even participate in such? No, I don't mean that either. But I'm saying this is what really counts. This is what really makes the difference. This is what influences God's decision and God's decree more than anything else. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If you're not living the life of a child of God, what you need to do tonight, my friend, is come and humble yourself before God. Face the reality of your own sin. Realize that you've transgressed against your Maker. And come repenting of that sin. Come confessing the sweet name of Jesus. Because you believe Him to be God's Son. You're willing to do what He says. You believe His promises. You'll obey His commands. You believe Him. You'll be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but you've strayed, you're going down a treacherous road. Repent of your wrongs. Come back home. Come back to the one who desires to be the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The one who truly loves you and cares for you. Repent. Confess your wrongs. Pray God's forgiveness. Right now, while we stand and while we sing.